We are continuing our study in the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. So if you have your Bible with you, please open to 2 Chronicles. We looked at chapter 2 previously, so we're going to be in chapter 3. Now, as you find your way there, I want to explain my desk. In my office, on my desk, I have a lamp. Not because there's a lack of light, but because I love stained glass. I think stained glass is just gorgeous, especially the brighter, bolder colors. I've seen some that it's like almost all white making a picture. That's okay, I guess. But I love the greens and the reds and the blues and the oranges and the yellows and so on. And there's something about that that just works for me. But the way that we do stained glass now is almost exclusively decorative. It's just pretty, which is fine. But if you were to go back in time and visit a cathedral or some of the different basilicas and churches in times gone past that had lots of stained glass, you would find that they were not just decorative. They were instructional. In fact, what happened was each piece of stained glass was conveying some biblical truth. They had pictures of the 12 apostles or of biblical imagery that would remind those who came into the church of various Bible stories, various Bible beliefs, and so on. Why? Because for most of history, the average person was illiterate. They couldn't simply whip out a Bible and read the story for themselves. Most people, even if they were literate, had limited access to books. Now remember, books is a semi-modern invention. It's only been around about 500 years. Before that, they had scrolls and parchments and so on. The average person didn't have a giant library, even if they could read. And so these stained glass pictures served to tell a story, to remind the people of God of God's word, of what was found in the scriptures. Why do I share that? That's what we're dealing with this morning in 2 Chronicles 3. 2 Chronicles 3 is, at a glance, an account of how the temple was built. And it is that. But what it really is that the temple is a God-given picture of central, important, biblical realities. That's why the temple is built the way it is. So let's start off by reading the passage, and then we'll dig in. 2 Chronicles 3, beginning in verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build the second month of the fourth year of his reign. These are Solomon's measurements for the building of the house of God. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and its height was 120 cubits. He overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. The nave he lined with cypress and covered it with fine gold and made palms and chains on it. He adorned the house with settings of precious stones. The gold was gold of Parvaim. So he lined the house with gold, its beams, its thresholds, its walls, its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. And he made the most holy place. Its length, corresponding to the breadth of the house, was 20 cubits, and its breadth was 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of gold for the nails was 50 shekels, and he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim of wood and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim together extended 20 cubits. One wing of the one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. And of this cherub, one wing of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and the other wing, also of 5 cubits, was joined to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits. The cherubim stood on their feet facing the nave, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. In front of the house, he made 2 pillars of 35 cubits each, with a capital of 5 cubits on the top of each. He made chains like a necklace and put them on the tops of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. He set up the pillars in front of the temple, one on the south and the other on the north. That one that on the south he called Jachin, and that on the north he called Boaz. Now, if you're somebody who does a Bible reading plan, and each day you pull out your Bible and you're doing your devotional reading, this is one of those chapters that if we're honest, at first glance, you're like, okay, I can check that box off, but I'm not sure how that encourages me for today. It's not one of those passages that immediately, to my mind, says, here it is. Here's the significance. It's a passage that I don't think does a ton for us with a quick glance only. It's one of those passages where you kind of have to pause and dig in and say, well, what is that about? What is the significance of that before it starts to come alive for us? Because this passage doesn't simply tell us a story in the normal narrative form. You know, normal narrative, this person went here, did this, said that. It's not quite like that. Rather, this passage is telling us a story with pictures. And those pictures are the temple itself, how it's constructed, how it's made. The story of the temple tells us about the presence of God, the glory of God, and access to God. That's the message of the temple, in a sense. The first thing to notice is, where is this temple built? Where does Solomon build the temple? You start in verse 1 and we find that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Now, this is not the first time in Scripture that we come across Mount Moriah. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 22, you find one of the most famous stories in the Bible, the story of Abram sacrificing Isaac. The reality is the temple was built where Abram where Abram encountered God. This was the place where God had said to Abram, you know, sacrifice your son. He travels with his son. They go up on Mount Moriah, and he lays Isaac out on the altar ready to sacrifice him unto the Lord. The sacrifice of an only son unto God, but God says, no, no, I will provide. And he provides a ram in that place so that God provides the sacrifice that's given. A foreshadowing of Christ. So that's the place. It goes back even to the time of Abram and the sacrifice of Isaac. But that's not the only thing about this Mount Moriah location that we're to note. It continues in verse 1. On Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So we find that the temple was built where David encountered God. You find that story in 1 Chronicles 21. David, as king, had taken a census that was naughty, it was sinful, he wasn't supposed to do this particular one, but he did it anyway, and the whole nation was punished with pestilence. 70,000 people died. But God told the prophet Gad, hey Gad, go tell David to offer a sacrifice, build an altar and sacrifice at this particular place. And David did that in obedience to God, and then God stopped the pestilence. That's where the wrath of God was stopped, when David obeyed God and sacrificed in this place. It was a place chosen by God where God would be present to receive the sacrifice. This is a particular place used by God, chosen by God repeatedly, where he said, in essence, I will come to you in this place and receive your sacrifice. That's the place where the temple was to be built. And remember, the temple is a stone building. It's the larger, permanent, non-portable replacement for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was built in the time of Moses. It was the tent made of animal skins that moved around with the Israelites as they traveled in the desert. But now they're in the land. They're not traveling around anymore. They're set up in the place that God has promised. And so they are to have a permanent sanctuary, a permanent place of worship. And at the core of that tabernacle, and then now the temple, is that it's a place where God's presence will be manifest. It's a place where people can come before the Lord. Now, we're going to have a picture up on the screen here, and you can see an artist's rendition of what the temple is like. Now, this is just the centermost building. There's larger courtyards around it and so on with significance, but it's beyond the scope of what we're looking at this morning. The basic core central building was a 3-by-1 ratio building. 20 cubits wide, which is about 30 feet. A cubit's a foot and a half, okay? So it's 30 feet wide by, 90 feet. There we go. Okay, that's the basic size. The inner room, which you see pictured kind of in the center back with the two like winged lion things, that is 20 by 20 cubits, 30 feet by 30 feet. Now, to picture that, if you take this center section from back to front, that's about 30 feet. And then a little wider, like maybe a chair or two on each side of the center section, that's roughly the size of that inner room. The second room, the one where you got the priest in the blue outfit, that's twice that size. Not gigantic in the scheme of things. And so the outer room's twice the size of the inner room. This was restricted access. That smaller room with the lion winged figures is accessible one time per year by one guy, the high priest, and only when he goes in for sacrifice. The outer room is the priest doing daily stuff in there. That's the basic shape of it. That's the basic structure of it. Now, in the picture, what do you notice about those two rooms? Does it look like your living room or your dining room? Not so much. What stands out is the gold, right? What would you see if you went in there? Well, let me back up real quick. That inner room, that two-figure room, that was called the Holy of Holies, or sometimes called the Most Holy Place. And it represented the place of the presence of God. And that's why it was so off limits. The high priest could only go in there once a year because it was coming into the presence of God. And you dare not do that willy-nilly. But even then, when he did get to go in, it was not just to look around or sightsee or be a tourist. It was to offer sacrifice for sin. Now, if we could have, when the temple was there, walked into the outer room, that first room, what would you have seen? Now, Pastor Chad next week is going to preach on some of that and the things that were in that room and what their purpose was, what their significance was. But beyond the stuff in the room, what would you have noticed about the room? I guarantee one of the first things that would have caught your attention was the gold. Verse 4 tells us that Solomon overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. Verse 7, so he lined the house with gold, its beams, its thresholds, its walls, its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. And then the most holy place, the inner room, he overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. All right, this is gold central. This is Fort Knox quantity of gold. The smaller room, he overlaid with 600 talents of gold. A talent is about 75 pounds. So 600 talents times 75 pounds means that this room had 45,000 pounds of gold covering everything, okay? I did a little conversion. 45,000 pounds of gold in contemporary value. You know, if you had that and you could sell it, what's it worth? Approximately $1.3 billion worth of gold. That's a lot of gold, right? And then the outer room, the bigger room, is twice that size. It's a little less surface area, slightly, because you don't have the center wall dividing it, but let's call it roughly double. You're talking something in the ballpark of $4 billion worth of gold by contemporary valuation. This is an absurdly over-the-top amount of gold. Why? Why so much gold? Because gold reflected the value of God. Then, as now, gold was the precious metal. I mean, they valued silver as we do, but silver wasn't as precious to them as gold was, just as silver isn't as precious to us today as gold is. Unfathomable monetary value here on display with regards to the worship of God. Remember, worship is not about songs. Worship is about recognizing the worth of God. Worship is really worth-ship. It's recognizing that God is worthy. He's valuable. He's important. He's significant. He's important to us. And so by putting all this gold, they're putting their money where their mouth is and saying, we really think God is valuable. And we want to express that. And we saw last week even when Solomon was writing to King Hiram, he says, hey, I'm going to build an impressive temple because God is impressive. I mean, we can't make it impressive enough to represent him, but we want to do the best we can to that effect. So this gold reflects the value of God. But the gold also reflects the glory of God. Now remember, they don't have electric lighting. It's a stone building with outer rooms on the outside. So this is going to be dark in here, right? It's going to be dark. There's candles in there, which Pastor Chad will mention next week as he covers that. There's candles in there. What do you have when you've got a metallic room that doesn't tarnish and you have candles in there? It's going to reflect, right? They're going to really stand out. And so in this dark room, the light is going to reflect around. And then I notice something else. At the very end of the chapter, it talks about two pillars. And it says they're on either side of the doorway. One's on the north, one's on the south. Which means the doorway has to either be facing east or west. And I did a little research in the Old Testament, Exodus 27, Numbers 2, and I found that God specified east facing. So you're up on a mountain. Jerusalem's one of the highest points in Israel. You're up on a mountain. You got this temple. The door faces east. So what happens when that sun rises? You get to that point in the morning. It's kind of like driving east first thing in the morning, and you can't hardly see, and you got the glare off the road, and you're kind of doing this thing with your hands up in the window. Like, the amount of sunlight streaming in through those gigantic open doors would have just turned that room into you can't hardly look. Like, you would have been, oh, I can't. What does that sound like? You've got a room about accessing the presence of God, and when the sun rises, you're blinded, and you just, like, cover your face because it's too much. Doesn't that sound kind of like what happens when people encountered God at various times in the Old Testament? They can't look upon him. They often cast themselves down to the ground before his glory. This is a beautiful God-given picture of the radiance of the presence of God. Now, you get beyond the time that the sunrise shines in. You can look around. You can see what's around you. What are you going to see? The temple is full of agricultural pictures, trees, fruit, flowers. For example, the pillars, as you first come in, says in verse 16, he made chains like a necklace and put them on the tops of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. You got 100 pomegranates representing the fruitfulness here. Then, if you were to cross-reference to 1 Kings 7:22, the tops of those two pillars had lilies carved on them and on there. So you got flowers. Then you go inside, and on the walls, one of the things you're going to see is palm trees. Trees and flowers and fruitfulness. It's a place of abundance. It's garden-esque, isn't it? Now, not American garden, where it's either fruits and vegetables or flowers only, but garden in the fuller sense. Seems to me I'm familiar with another garden in Scripture of significance, but we'll put that on hold for the moment. The other thing that would catch your attention is the cherubim. It's a kind of angel. They're all over the place. Cherubim were everywhere at the temple, on the walls, on the curtain, filling the most holy place. Verse 7, he carved cherubim on the walls. So the walls are wood with carved cherubim on them, and then they coat the thing in gold. So you've got angels on the walls as you look around. Verse 14 says, he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. So the outer room is separated from the inner room by this thick curtain, and on it are embroidered cherubim. And then, should you happen to be the high priest and actually get to see into the Holy of Holies, what are you going to see? You're going to see two gigantic angel statues. I don't know exactly what they look like, but they had big wings. And as we read through that description in verses 10 through 13, essentially each of the four wings, two angels, each with two wings, four wings total, each of them is 5 cubits, a.k.a. 7.5 feet on either side for either wing. And it fills the room. It goes all the way from the wall to the center, from the center to the wall. These angels are in there filling up the room. And then between them is the Ark of the Covenant, representing the presence of God. And where are these angels? They are facing the nave. So they're facing the entrance to the room, right? As soon as you walk in, as soon as you part that curtain and look in, you're going to see these two gigantic angel statues staring you in the face. You've got two cherubim in the presence of God, facing eastward, guarding the presence of God. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Seems like a story from the book of Genesis to me. Genesis 3, 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. When Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, they got kicked out to the east, and God set up cherubim to prevent them from returning to the garden, from returning to the place of God's presence where the tree of life was. Discontinued access for Adam and Eve to the garden, discontinued access for Adam and Eve to the presence of God and the tree of life. And on the rare occasion when a high priest was allowed into the most holy place, the only way he could come was with a sin offering. Because sin is what separates people from God. Sin is what caused Adam and Eve to get booted from the garden. Sin is why people from that day to this cannot be in the presence of God. Our sin separates us. And so for the priest to come in to that presence, even symbolically, he has to deal with sin. Sin has to be addressed. It can't be ignored. This room didn't just remind people of the presence of God. It reminded people of their separation from God. That's a bummer. That is discouraging news. This constant reminder of the separation of people from God because of sin and the need for a death as a sacrifice in order to restore people to God. That's what this room is. It's a picture of the holiness of God, the sin of man, and the problem that exists because of it. Now, I mentioned earlier this room was 20 cubits by 20 cubits. This is a square room, okay? If you compare that to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, you find out it's not simply square, it's a cube. 1 Kings 6:20 says, "The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high." So this room then is not just a square, it's a cube. This is the only cube in the Old Testament. Now, tabernacle and temple, yes, both forms of it. This is the only cube in the Old Testament. There is a second cube in the Bible. There's only two places in all of God's Word where a cube shows up. The Holy of Holies and, does anybody know? The New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, verses 15 and 16 says, "And the one who spoke with me being the Apostle John, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal." The New Jerusalem that the people of God are waiting for, that's coming someday, is a cube. This is in Revelation, a book filled with imagery, drawing from the Old Testament. And it says, this place is a cube. Now, it's 12,000 stadia. If you don't happen to measure your traveling stadia anymore, that translates to 1,380 miles. If you have a hard time picturing that, that's almost the exact drive distance if you drove from Green Bay to Tampa, Florida, and didn't make any wrong turns. It's 1,386 for that drive, if you're curious. So essentially, this new city is the distance from Green Bay to Tampa, by Green Bay to Tampa, and that same distance tall. It's this massive, unbelievably huge cube. Using the biblical imagery, what is this New Jerusalem? It's the place where God is present and his people can come in to his presence. A place where God is present with his people. Why did Jesus die? There's a lot of biblically true answers we can give. One of the most central answers is, well, he died for our sins. He died to forgive us so that if we place our faith in him, we're forgiven, we're accepted. That's true. That's important. But why did Jesus do that? 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, right? That's what we just mentioned. The righteous for the unrighteous, Jesus the righteous one, for us the unrighteous people. that he might bring us to God. The purpose of the death of Jesus was the forgiveness of sins, but that's not the final goal. The forgiveness of sins is intended to bring us to God. The point of the sacrifice of Jesus is so that we can be with God. That's the goal. That's the end game, to bring us back to God. That's what the New Jerusalem's all about. It's about God restoring his people to himself. Now, there's a lot that can be said, but I'm going to highlight just a few things. Revelation 21, 18 tells us of this New Jerusalem, the city was pure gold. So the temple and the city of God are pure gold. There's a correlation there. What else do we find in common with them? Revelation 21, 19 and 20. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. In other words, a lot of precious jewels. 2 Chronicles 3:6, describing the holy place, says, he adorned the house with settings of precious stones. I almost picture like a king's crown where it's gold and it's got these inlaid precious gems and jewels on it. That's what's going on in the temple here. And we see that same thing used to describe heaven, the New Jerusalem, the place of God's presence in the future. And so the temple and the city of God are decorated with precious jewels. Same. But not everything's the same. The temple had just one entrance to the main temple area, right? You had to go in through those main gigantic doors on the east. You can see that in the picture there. Big doors on the bottom front right there, facing east. That's how you get in and out. Would not pass contemporary zoning and whatnot laws for two exits, right? One way in, one way out. I love that, right? Because isn't the truth of Christianity that there's one way to access God? His name is Jesus Christ. One way and only one way. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. You look back at the garden. Where did God put the cherubim? On the east, guarding the way. It wasn't like this giant garden where they could sneak in anywhere they wanted. God, apparently, however that worked, he only needed to guard the one entrance on the east. Just like there's only one entrance here on the east. But the city of God is not like that. The city of God, we read in Revelation 21, verses 12 to 13, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. There was one entrance to Eden and one entrance to the temple. The city of God will have 12. In other words, enter from every direction. Come on in. Every direction you are able to gain access to the New Jerusalem and to the presence of God. 3 on every wall. And 12 is a big deal in the Bible. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, and now 12 entrances to the presence of God in the New Jerusalem. It's comprehensive. Whether you're talking Jewish people or the people of God, the apostles, come on in. You are welcome. Come from every corner of the earth. Enter into the presence of God. Why? How does that work? In the temple, only one priest was allowed into the presence of God once per year. In the city of God, because of the work of one priest, all are welcomed to live in the presence of God. That's the difference. It used to be one guy once a year, and that was it. But now, the high priest, the great high priest has come, which we read about in our study of Hebrews. And his sacrifice was a once forever completed sacrifice. There's never ever going to be needed any additional sacrifice for sin. No topping it off, no refreshing it. It's complete, forever accomplished. And so people have permanent, continuous access to the presence of God. Now remember in the temple, the gold and the candles and the sunlight and the reflection going on there? What about in Revelation? The Apostle John describes that the angel showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance. It's not candles anymore. It's not sun shining on it. It's the very glory of God lighting it up. And in fact, he's even more explicit in verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, meaning the Lamb of God, Jesus. You don't need a sun. You don't need lampstands. You don't need flashlights, because Jesus lights it up with his very glory. That's what we're moving toward. And the temple is this lesser foreshadowing that nonetheless helps us see something about the worth and the value of God. Not just on display as you look at Jesus, but also people recognizing it. Revelation 21, 23 to 27 says, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gate will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. So the peoples will come into the presence of God to make much of God, to glory in him, to honor him, to respect him, to recognize his greatness. And the gates will never be shut. You don't need to keep anybody out anymore, right? Why do you shut a door? To block it off, to barricade. But go one sentence further and we read Revelation 21, 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Three gates on every side, open access, but doors never shut, but only those who are clean, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, those whose sin has been dealt with by the one priest, Jesus, by the one sacrifice of himself, that we might return to the presence of God, to the most central blessing of the place from which Adam and Eve were cast out. If you could go back to the garden, it wouldn't be the trees or the flowers or the fruit that would make that place most glorious. It would be God present with his people. And the only way that you can get access to that in the future, into all eternity, is by Jesus. Jesus has to cleanse you. Jesus has to deal with your sin and your guilt and your shame and your separation from God. That's what the gospel is all about. We talk about the gospel, which literally means good news. We talk about that, and sometimes we think about it as, well, you need to pray and accept Jesus as your Lord so you don't go to hell. Well, that's true. But the bigger deal is not that you avoid hell, but that you get to be with God forever, that you get to enjoy him forever, that you get to be in his very presence, and he's your Abba, he's your Father. He cares for you, he welcomes you, and you get to experience him in a way that I can't even begin to put into words. It's going to be amazing. Your worst day in the presence of God is going to be a million times better than your best day on earth. We sang in the songs, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Yeah, that's probably an understatement. To be with God is going to make everything else that we've ever enjoyed seem pathetic comparatively. Not that we can't and shouldn't enjoy the things of this life. We should. But they point us to the ultimate treasure, God himself. I want to remind you, if you're here today, hearing my voice, don't read about these things as something that you might want to partake in someday, as though you can wait till you get there to decide. This is what is most certainly awaiting you if your faith is in Jesus Christ. And this is most certainly not going to be available to you if you don't surrender your life in faith to Jesus Christ here and now. What you choose now determines what happens then. The only way in is if you're clean. The only way to be clean is faith in Jesus. Church going does not fix you and make you clean. Tithing does not fix you and make you clean. Taking the Lord's Supper does not fix you and make you clean. Getting baptized does not fix you and make you clean. Jesus makes clean those who trust in him. Don't miss your opportunity to get in on this. Not a visit to a physical temple, but to enjoy the presence of God forever and ever. I want us to conclude where our passage in 2 Chronicles ends, namely verse 17. He set up the pillars in front of the temple, one on the south, the other on the north. That one that on the south he called Jachin, and that one, the north, Boaz. Solomon names the pillars that flanked the entrance to the temple. That's kind of weird at first, isn't it? Like, do you go around naming the things in your house? Oh, I call this doorway Bob. I call that chair Billy. Like, we don't normally do that. They didn't normally name everything either. But these pillars have a purpose, and the names given to them have purpose. Jachin means he establishes. Boaz means in him is strength. And so when you first arrive at the temple and you're about to go in, these two pillars are there to remind you God establishes. God is the source of strength. You need God if you're going to be established and secure and safe and if you're going to be strong. That's the place where you get access to strength and security. God. It's essentially two giant pillars, 40 cubits, so 60 feet tall pillars, reminding you, you better trust in God. You need to rely on God. That's where your strength and security comes, not you. And that brings us back to the central message of our response to God from cover to cover. Will you trust in him? Will you rely on him? Will you depend in him? The entry pillars remind those who enter God's temple to rely on God. What happened to Adam and Eve? Why did they get kicked out of the garden? Because they didn't trust God. They didn't believe that he had their best interest in mind. They said, we think you're holding back on us. We think you're not seeking what's best for us. We think we can get something better doing our own thing than trusting you and taking you at your word. They didn't trust God. And in their lack of faith in God, they sinned. Isn't that what happens every time anyone sins? We refuse to trust God. We refuse to believe that his way is the best way. And we do our own thing, and we fail. And then what is the solution? The solution is not work harder, do better. The solution is God provides the solution, and we simply trust and receive it. And then we continue from there. Now, hopefully you've noticed that this last answer, this last fill in the blank, is actually on your notes twice. That's not an accident. That's not a typo. I put it on there twice because really, reliance on God, faith in Jesus, is about both access to God and being in the presence of God. We start by faith. We continue by faith. We get right with God through faith in Jesus, and then we continue in our relationship with God by trusting him, by relying on him. From beginning to end, it has to be all him. It can't be about us. It can't be about what we bring to the table. God is where your strength is. God is where your security is. Not in you, not in me, not in our theological understanding or our church efforts. It's what Jesus has done for us that is our strength, that is our security. And so let these pillars be a reminder to you. Rely on God. Rely on Jesus and him alone. From beginning to end, this temple is designed to draw us to the story of Genesis and Revelation, cover to cover, and say, God is glorious. Sin is a huge problem. And only by dealing with that sin can you have access to God. Ultimately, the temple is the story of Jesus and the story of man's separation from God from the beginning cover of Genesis to the ending cover of Revelation. The temple is the story of the scripture and the pointer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to be people who know the horror of our own sin and hate it. To be those who recognize the utter hopelessness of being with you, the utter hopelessness of accessing you by any means other than faith in Jesus. Let us run with confident desperation to the cross of Christ and say, I don't trust in me. I don't trust in my efforts. I don't trust in my intentions. I don't trust in anything but Jesus. We sang this morning about our wandering heart and our need for you to bind us to you, to keep us close to you lest we wander. We sang about longing for that place where your restoration makes all things new. Are you worthy? Yes. Do we long for that day? Yes. Help us to live out what we sang today, to live in continued reliance. And if there are those here this morning who have not crossed that threshold and begun depending on Jesus in faith, may you convict them and show them, convince them of their need for that, and cause them to seek out me or Pastor Chad or someone else here even before they leave to get right with God by means of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.